Now, it's hard to believe this morning as I get ready to share with you that we've already made it to week 9 of our series through the life of David. It's hard to believe even that we've made it to week 9 and we've not even talked yet about David being the king of Israel. We've talked about a lot of other things, but he's not become king yet. But today is a day that David actually becomes king. In fact, I'm going to start by summarizing what happens at the end of 1 Samuel and the first few chapters of 2 Samuel. And so let me even encourage you this. As we're going through this series, what you might want to do is read along because there are some gaps. And so this afternoon, you might want to go back and read into 2 Samuel, read the first 5 chapters and to 6 that we're going today. That way you'll fill in maybe some gaps, all right, as I kind of summarize. Because at the end of 1 Samuel, we see where Saul takes his own life because he knows he's getting ready to die by the hands of the Philistine, and he doesn't want them to be the ones who kill him. It really is a sad commentary to the end of his life. Now, his death, however, makes the way for David to finally take the throne of Israel. But David, being fully established as the king, takes some time. It actually takes years. And the reason is because there is a battle for power. Now, we don't know anything about battle for power these days, do we? No, of course we do, right? As long as there are people, there will be battles for power. Therefore, what we see is David gets anointed as the king of Judah, which is in the southern region of Israel, and he reigns from Hebron, while Saul's son Ishbosheth is made the king of the northern tribes of Israel. Again, if you're interested in this power struggle, as I said, read the first 4 chapters of 2 Samuel. Eventually, what we see is that Ishbosheth is murdered in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel. And so David begins to reign over all of Israel, and he moves to Jerusalem to take the throne. Now, God gives him 2 quick victories over the Philistines who come to attack him when they've heard that he's become king. And then he begins to settle in as full and rightful king of Israel. Now, as we move into chapter 6 and see David begin to settle into his position that God has given him as king, we're going to see an important lesson from him right off the bat. And here's what we're going to see. You ready? That the worship of God should be the priority of your life. Okay? Look at how chapter 6 of 2 Samuel starts. It says, David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Beljudah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. Now, we might think that upon becoming the king, that David might spend some time settling on his leadership team, right? Making sure he got the right people around him, or maybe planning his first moves as the king against his enemies, maybe planning how to secure his territory and such. However, that is not what happens with David. What we see David do is one of his first acts when finally and fully the king of Israel is to seek to have the Ark of God, or as we like to refer to it, the Ark of the Covenant, brought to Jerusalem. Now, this is an act that might confuse some of us, at least make us ask, why did he do that? Because you see, unfortunately, the idea that most of us have about the Ark, let's be honest, comes from us from the movie The Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? Indiana Jones, right? Most of you say, oh, that's all I know about the Ark. I mean, I've watched the Indiana Jones movie, so I know all I need to know about the Ark, right? Well, let me go ahead and tell you, unfortunately, that idea is wrong, all right? What is true from the movie is this, is the Ark can be both powerful and dangerous, but not in the way proved in or portrayed in the movie. Because we don't really know much about the Ark, let me take a moment and remind you how come the Ark is so important. Here's a rendering of the ark of what it may have looked like. All right, this is kind of a guess, and I will speak more to it in a few moments. But for now, we need to understand is that the central place for worship for the Israelites was the tabernacle. Because the people were wandering in the wilderness, God designed for them a tabernacle to be a portable place of worship. Now, the ark was given by God as a special piece of furniture for the tabernacle that represented, hear me, ready? It represented his presence. God had designed it like the tabernacle so that it would be portable in order that as the Israelites moved throughout the wilderness, they could move it with them. So everywhere the Ark of the Covenant would be placed, God's glory would rest upon it, reminding the Israelites that he was with them and that it would be in that moment the holiest place on earth. We also see the Ark at various times in Israel's history play a prominent role in the events that proved God's power. In Joshua 3, when the priest stepped into the waters carrying the Ark of the Covenant, the waters parted so the people could walk through on dry land. Then we see in Joshua 6, the Ark is leading the way as the Israelites are marching around the city of Jericho, the fortified city of Jericho. And as they walked around, they watched the walls come crumbling down without them doing anything because they fell by the power and the presence of God. You see, in both cases, here's what happened. The Ark magnified the presence of God in performing these miracles. And what is important to note is that in both cases, you ready? God had told the people to do exactly what they did. He had told the priest, you carry the Ark into the Jordan River. You carry the Ark around in front as you march around the city of Jericho. God had told them to do those things. Here is the problem. The people began to see the Ark as a good luck charm. All right. Instead of letting it point them to God, it simply became the object that they used for their own purpose. And so, as a result, you can go back and read in 1 Samuel 4, we see where the Israelites take the Ark into battle against the Philistines, believing that it would assure their victory, but they did it without first asking God if they should go. As a result, the Ark of God was captured by the Philistines. Now, you say, oh no, but here's what is so interesting to me is that in the capture of the Ark, God was glorified because the pride that the Philistines, they took in capturing the Ark, it soon turned to dread because here's what they did with the Ark. The Philistines took the Ark and they set it alongside the idol of their god, Dagon, all right? And so they went to bed that night thinking, oh, we've captured the Ark. We've got him next Ark. We got multiple gods now, right? Well, the next morning they wake up and the idol of Dagon was face down on the ground, right? So they're, what's going on, right? So they set it up, right, again. And so they go to sleep the next night thinking, oh, we got everything right. We put Dagon back in his place. Everything's fine. But the next morning they woke up, Dagon has fell backwards, and this time he's broken to pieces, all right? On top of that, the people became plagued with tumors and they came filled with fear because there they realized, all right, that God was in control, right? They begin to realize, oh, there's something about this God. And so what they do is they then take it and they move it somewhere else. They take it out of Gath and they move it to another place. And what happens when they move it to that place? The people there all broke out in a plague of tumors. And so they sent it to another place. And so everywhere the Philistines sent it amongst their people, all right, plague happened and they became terrified. So here's what happens. All right. The Philistines realized something, that through their negative experience, that the power of God, all right. So God's glorified. You get that much? And so here's what they do. We got to get rid of this Ark, right? And so what they do is they put it on a cart, right? And they put two milk cows in front of it and they release it out into the wilderness. Now here's the interesting thing. Those milk cows, you know what they do? They take it straight to the Israelites, right? You think that's happenstance? No. Listen, I'm going to tell you, God even controls the milk cows. Amen. Right? Took it right back to the Israelites. And so here's what happened. The Ark ends up in the house of Abinadab, where basically, here's what he does. He basically puts it in a guest room. For more than 20 years, it resides in that guest room rather than being in the tabernacle where it deserved to be. Now, here is the issue. For all of Saul's reign as king, there was no concern for the Ark. Though the Ark represented God's presence with the people, Saul had not sought to bring the Ark back. But David, being a man after God's own heart, realized that his first priority was to worship God and to have the presence of God in his life and the life of the people Israel. You see, under Saul, the spiritual walk of the people had become complacent at best, and David knew that God needed to be in his rightful place and that the people needed God as the focus of their life. And so having the Ark back in the central place would be key in pointing the people back to God. Now, folks, listen, David should be admired for this desire. And it is a reminder, you ready, to us that prioritizing the worship of God shouldn't be important to us. It should be, all right? It should be, the worship of God should be important so that God has his proper focus in our life. You see, too often, here's what happens, ready? God becomes put on the back burner in our lives, all right? Work, having fun, having a family become the priority, and God gets shoved to the side. In a way, here's what happens, right, in our lives. God gets put in the guest room of our lives and is not really central. And we like to bring him out. We kind of like to go to the guest room and say, God, it's all right to come out now when we need him, right? We want to invite him out for a few moments, all right, to say, God, I need you in this moment, but we don't give him control, all right? Let me give you a warning today, folks. It's dangerous to put God in the guest room of your life. Right? You don't put him to the side. He needs to be the central focus of your life. If Saul's life teaches us anything, not having God as a priority will end your life with great difficulty and tragedy. You see, worshiping God needs to be the priority of our lives. Now, with that said, though, we need to see something else. Worship, though, must be God-honoring. You know, can I go ahead and say something? I don't want to hurt any feelings this morning, but just because you're here this morning does not mean your worship is pleasing to God, right? As we admire David for his desire to worship God, we also have to learn from a mistake he made. You see, David could get a little impulsive at times and just act. We will definitely see this later in life. In fact, has anybody ever given you the advice, just do something even if it's wrong? You ever heard that? I got news for you, bad advice. That is so wrong. That's terrible advice, all right? Sometimes we saw last week that you need to wait until you know the right thing to do. And in this moment, as David is seeking to do something that is great and making the worship of God a priority, he's going to make a mistake. We're going to see that he doesn't handle the ark correctly. Let's keep reading 2 Samuel 6, as David and the people go get the ark. All right, verse 5, and David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. Now, let's pause to be sure you understand what's happening. As the ark is being moved to Jerusalem, everyone is celebrating before the Lord when suddenly the oxen carrying the ark stumble. And so Uzzah, all right, he puts out his hand so the ark didn't hit the ground. And because of his action, he dies. Now, this might seem a little strange, but let's remember in Numbers 4 that God had told the people not to touch any of the holy things or they would die. And so when Uzzah died from touching the ark, it was simply the reality of what God said would happen coming to be. And we're going to talk more about that shortly, right? But look at David's response to Uzzah's death in verse 8. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? And so David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Catch this. All right. David became angry with God. Even though Uzzah's death should have been expected for touching the ark, David didn't think it was fair that God struck Uzzah for touching the ark in an attempt to keep it from falling. Okay, can I ask you a question? Have you ever gotten angry at something that you either felt that God did or that God allowed? You ever got angry at God? I mean, I bet you have, right? I mean, you ever had a loved one die and you were mad at God for letting it happen? Or have you ever been mad at God when you didn't get the job you wanted or maybe lost the job you had? Have you ever been mad at God when the doctor gave you some bad news or mad at God when you got a raw deal at work? My guess is for all of us at some time, you've been mad at God. And David shows us that this can be a natural reaction. However, what this leads us to is a reminder of this. You ready? That God-honoring worship experiences, all right, God's grace. Think about this. Even if I were God, or if I were God, I'd probably just been done with David, right? Oh, he's mad at me. He's whatever. The story could have ended at verse 10 when David put the ark in the house of Obed-Edom. And in a way, God could have gave up, all right? All right. And as David gave up on this desire to bring the ark, God could have said, I'm done with you. But God didn't. Here's good news for us, right? God doesn't just quit on us when we get frustrated at him, right? And God didn't quit on David just because David got frustrated with him, all right? Again, that's good news for all of us. So look at what happens next in verse 11. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months. Catch this. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his households. You see, what we see here is God blessed Obed-Edom's household as the ark resided there. Now, why is that significant? It's because God's actions are a reminder that God is good and that God is gracious. You see, David had a moment when he'd forgotten that God is good. But God was wanting David to remember his goodness. And so he blessed Obed-Edom as a way of calling David back to him. Let me even go back to the Ark of Covenant for a moment, right? Do you know this? That the Ark itself is a declaration of God's grace to us? Are you aware of that? Do you know there are three items inside the Ark? The three things that were there were manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. The manna represented God's provision and the life-sustaining food that God gives his people. If it wasn't for the manna, the people would have died of hunger in the wilderness, all right? Aaron's rod symbolized God's authority and the authorization or the validation of the Levitical priesthood, the priesthood that intercedes for the people before God. It reminded the people that God wanted a relationship with them. The Ten Commandments represented God's covenant with the people and showed the moral law of God would stand forever and that the people could know how to honor God. And then on top of the box containing the items in it was the mercy seat, all right? Let's look at the picture again, all right? The mercy seat was between the two cherubim that faces each other there as you look on the picture. And it was central to the atonement rituals performed on Yom Kippur. The high priest would enter the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood of a sacrifice animal on and in front of the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the nation. You can read about that in Leviticus 16. This act represented the forgiveness of sins through the shedding of blood, and it reconciled the people with God. Now, all these pointed to God's grace. In fact, let me tell you how much. The Ark of the Covenant ultimately, you ready, points us to Jesus Christ. When we think about the manna, Jesus reminded us that he is the bread of life. In the Ten Commandments, we are reminded that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law that we can't keep on our own, right? And when you look at that, Aaron's staff was a reminder that Jesus is the great high priest who intercedes for us. And the mercy seat, we are reminded that Jesus, in fact, is the true sacrifice for our sin. For it was his blood that ultimately provides for one's forgiveness. Now, I don't know if you've ever considered the ark in this way, but it really does point us to the gospel as a reminder of God's grace. That God is a God who wants to forgive sin, and God is a God who wants to bless his people. And though the people in David's time did not yet fully understand the gospel as we do today, the ark was still God's means of reminding them of his grace and calling them to experience his grace. So as Obed-Edom's household is being blessed because of God's grace, this is what we read next in verse 12. And it was told to King David, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. And so David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. You catch what happens here, right? Right? When David sees the grace of God being experienced, what is his response? His action says, I want that for the whole of Israel. I want what Obed-Edom's house get. I want to bring it. And so what does he do? He goes and he gets the ark with rejoicing. Now, maybe you think at this point, haven't we seen this before? Didn't it turn out bad? Right? Well, that might be our thinking, but here's what difference. David shows us in this moment that God honoring worship is also, listen, it obeys God's will. All right. Now, we don't have the specific evidence of this, but possibly after the disappointing first attempt to bring the ark of the Jerusalem, that maybe David went back and he searched the law of Moses and he said, what went wrong? If not, maybe he had at least remembered what the writings of Moses said, because when he goes, gets the ark the second time, let me tell you this, they do things quite differently. All right. How do we know this? Well, here's how we know it. There is a parallel passage to what's happening here, all right, in 2 Samuel 6, and it's found in 1 Chronicles 15. So you can go read that this afternoon if you like as well. And here's what we read there. All right, this is as he's going back to get the ark the second time. Then David summoned the priests, Zadok and Abiathar and the Levites, Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab, and said to them, "You are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, you and your brothers, so that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it." Now look at verse 13. I've underlined this for you. You can underline in your book if you want. "Because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not seek him according to the rule." And so the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. Here's what David recognized. That the first time they went to get the ark, they did not obey God's will. Bringing the ark to Jerusalem would have been a good thing, but they failed to do it properly and therefore dishonored God. How, you ask? Well, first, the Levites were not the ones carrying the ark. Okay, problem one. And second, they did not carry it with poles as prescribed by God. If you remember when David went to the first time the ark, it was being carried on a cart. Who was it that carried the ark on a cart? The Philistines. The ones who are not followers of God and suffer when the ark was in their possession. But as I said, when God had given them the ark, he gave them specific directions for constructing it so that it would be carried with poles, assuring that it would not be dropped or touched. And he made it clear that the priests were to be the ones carrying it. And here's part of what we see, folks, ready? Worshiping God is more than just acknowledging the existence of God. It includes obeying his will. You see, too often we haphazardly worship God. We do religious things. We make it appear that God is important to us, but then we fail to do the most important thing, obey what God has said. Probably an old me at that point, right? Truly God-honoring worship will include our obedience. Now, notice what happens as they obey God's will in getting the ark. Verse 13. "And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps... he sacrificed an ox and fattened the animal." Look at this. They're starting to carry. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 6 steps in, what do? Stop and offer a sacrifice. And in doing so, it reminds us that God-honoring worship, you ready, recognizes God's holiness and one's sinfulness. As David stops, he offers up what is the main picture of worship in all of Scripture, sacrifice. Sacrifice clearly familiar to the Jewish people as it pointed back to the Passover when God's people in Egypt were spared from God's wrath and death through the sacrifice of a spotless Passover lamb. The people continue to remember this throughout their history as part of their worship. Also, the Day of Atonement, which was the highlight of the Jewish calendar, was a day when the priest would take the blood of a sacrificed lamb and sprinkle it on the ark, remembering what God had done and remembering his promise that he would send an ultimate sacrifice for sin. And what the Day of Atonement did was actually point to Jesus, who would be the perfect Lamb of God, who would offer his life as a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And so David stopped in this moment to recognize, ready, the need for sinfulness to be acknowledged and dealt with. Okay, now, here's what we do sometimes. You tell me if we don't do this. Sometimes we fail to recognize the danger of our own sin and fail to recognize the death we deserve. In fact, Uzzah provides a great example for us. We, like David, probably look at what Uzzah did in touching the ark and don't really see what was so bad about it, all right? Actually, here's what we do, right? We want to commend him for trying to protect the ark. How many of you say, that's me? Just be honest. How many of you look and say, I think he did a good thing. He's trying to protect the ark. Listen, I know we're a Baptist church. Be honest. How many of y'all looked and said, Uzzah, I want to commend him. I mean, he's trying to protect the ark. Yes, right? That's what we do. I'll join that group. So rest, y'all can raise your hand now. Be confident. I'm doing it with you, right? I'm there. What's wrong? But the mistake that Uzzah made, besides disobeying God's command, catch this, this is good stuff, all right? This is why sometimes I love studying, all right? Was thinking that his touching the ark would be better than the ark touching the ground. In other words, he believed his hands were less dirty than the ground. But consider this. The earth has never been guilty of disobeying God and rejecting his authority. The dirt has always obeyed God, and therefore it could not pollute the ark. On the other hand, Uzzah, a sinful man, would pollute the ark of a holy God by his touch. And if you want to argue that his sin wasn't that bad and shouldn't have been punished with death, can I ask you, let me ask you this question. How much sin is too much sin for a perfect and holy God? And if you struggle answering that question, can I ask you this? How much of the HIV virus would you want in a blood transfusion that you receive? How much arsenic would you like for me to put in your drink for lunch today? How much E. coli would you like in your food when you eat lunch today? I think the answer to all of those would be none, right? None, all right? None. So with that in mind, let's keep it in mind that the wages of sin is death. So how much sin is too much sin for a holy God? Any sin is too much. And so the penalty of death is what we deserve. All right? We might think it's severe, but listen, the penalty of death is not too severe for our sin. Death is what we deserve. And that is exactly why Jesus had to die for sin. Our sin required death. And thankfully, Jesus came to pay the debt that we owe. We should have all shouted on that one, folks, right? David here, as he stopped to sacrifice, was really recognizing God's holiness while acknowledging his and the people's sin, and in the process declare God's provision of a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sin. And here's what it did for David and what it should lead for us. Worship should be joyful, all right? After the sacrifice, look what we read, verse 14. And David danced before the Lord with all of his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with sound of the horn. Here's what we see is that David worshiped the Lord joyfully, dancing with all his might, shouting, and with the sound of the horn. Now, there's no doubt that David recognized the grace, the provision, and the forgiveness of the Lord, and he couldn't contain his joy. Can I ask you a question? Can I pause to ask you a question? Does this describe your worship? I'm going to make a confession to you. There's times I wish we were just a little more Pentecostal. Now, not in theology, because I think their theology is messed up, all right? But I believe the time I'd like to have more joy and enthusiasm in worship. See? Now, I believe you can take things too far, but in reality, most of us tend to being very calm in our worship of the Lord. Some will even use the excuse that you would be disrespectful to the Lord if you became expressive in your worship. But was David being disrespectful in what he did? He wasn't. Others will say that being calm is just the way you are. Well, I will accept that as long as this. You act the same way when you're watching your favorite sports team or your favorite band. Right? And if you don't act that way in front of them, okay, then why would you be so calm here? Right? If you act differently in those circumstances, maybe the issue is of you being expressive in worship is really in the value you place on the forgiveness that you have received. For the Bible says that he who has been forgiven much loves much. Maybe some of us have forgotten how much God has forgiven us. You know, I'll make a confession. I can look at my dad, and if my dad is quiet and calm in worship, that's what I expect, right? Because my dad is calm no matter what he does, right? Ask him. When she was dating me back in high school, she would sit next to my mom and dad, and she'd tell me all the time, she goes, they're driving me crazy. They don't ever say anything. They don't do nothing. They just sit there. Mom and dad, if you're watching at home, I'm sorry for that, all right? But they wouldn't, no expression, right? My dad is, if you know my dad, that's just the way he is, right? And so if he comes and he's calling worship, I get it. That's him. I understand it. He's the same. But again, all right, if some of you Kentucky fans watched Kentucky play yesterday when they beat Ole Miss and you got excited and you cheered, when was the last time you cheered like that for your God who saved you from your sin? We need to be excited for our God, all right? And so again, just remember, God deserved for you to be just as joyful and excited for him and as what any sports team or any of your favorite bands have ever done. Now, as we consider one being joyful in the worship, not everyone will appreciate it if you worship joyfully. David's life clearly shows. Just look at what we read next in verse 16. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And David returned to bless his household, but Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servant, female servants, and one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of their Lord. And I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this." Some translations read more undignified than this. What we see here is David's wife, Michal, who is Saul's daughter, criticizes David for the way he was acting as he worshiped before the ark. Now, why was she so upset? It can be somewhat debated. For some reason, she was clearly embarrassed by what David did. Because of her words, I've always been taught this, all right? I've always been taught that David stripped down to his skivvies and was pretty much dancing naked before the Lord. Right? Y'all been taught that? Is that really the case? I'm going to be honest with you. After studying this, I'm not really sure. Earlier, he was described as wearing a linen ephod, which is a garment worn by a priest. And so he was taking on for this moment, all right, the role of a priest. But there's no other description about what he was wearing. Are we to assume that the ephod was all that he was wearing? Maybe. Here, however, is what I think we can clearly know. That when David was worshiping before the ark, he was not wearing the typical garb of a king. You see, at this moment, what he was doing was not about promoting himself as a king, but was seeking to point others to God, hence the priestly ephod he was wearing. It could have been that Michal's disgust was simply that David wasn't acting kingly, all right? And so she was already upset about her father's death and no longer being king. And for her to see David acting like that was an embarrassment to her, as she wanted him to be more kingly. Whatever the case is, here's what I appreciate about David. Ready? He didn't care what Michal or others thought because he understood that he was worshiping before the Lord and celebrating him, and he was willing to be embarrassed if necessary to worship the Lord with joy. And here's what it shows us. Worship must set aside pride. Hear me. I don't want us to read this and see David being crude. Don't take this passage either to think that you just stripped down to your skivvies and danced before the Lord this morning. In fact, if you do that, you will probably be arrested. But David's action should be a reminder that we shouldn't let pride keep us from worshiping God. Listen close. It is wrong for a person not to raise hands in worship if you feel led, and then don't do it just because you're worried what others might think. It is wrong for a person not to come and kneel at the altar and pray just because you think others might believe something's wrong with you. It is wrong not to be baptized just because you might be embarrassed in front of a crowd. When you worship God fully and freely, you don't care about what others think. You care only about what God thinks. And I share this because my heart is broken when people fail to make public decisions for Christ because they might be embarrassed. My heart breaks when people don't come to the altar and pray because they worry what others might think. It breaks my heart when people are hindered in their worship for fear of how others might judge them. Folks, if you let pride keep you from worshiping God in some way, let me remind you of something. Can I remind you of something? I was going to if you had said no, all right? That Jesus went to the cross for you. And when he went to the cross, he was embarrassed for you and for me. He openly hung on a criminal's cross after being stripped and beaten beyond recognition. He was openly mocked and spit upon. He took first ridicule for you and me before dying of our sins. And the Bible uses the word this, that he humbled himself for you and me. And if Jesus was willing to do that for you and me so that we might be forgiven and given eternal life, then we should be able to drop our pride and worship God. And the first way you drop your pride and worship God is when you confess your sin and declare your need for a Savior to the point that you openly and publicly receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior and begin to live for him. As we close this morning, let me ask you today, how is your worship? Worship matters is the title of my sermon today, and it does. So how is your worship today? Don't be like Saul, who put God on a back burner. Let God truly be the priority and the driving force in your life. Also, make sure your worship is God-honoring. Don't just go through the motions, all right? I have no doubt that if you will experience God's grace, you will obey his will, because when you consider the sinfulness of your life and realize that a holy God still loves you and wants a relationship with you, you will want to honor him. Not only that, it will cause you to joyfully worship him. And so today, if you need, here's what I want you to do. I want you to drop any pride that you might have in order that you might worship God as he desires and deserves. And let's do that now in the moments that we have ahead, because as we move to an invitation time, maybe there's some of you that need to make a decision for the Lord. And maybe what's been holding you back is you've been saying, I'm just too embarrassed. The crowd scares me. Maybe some of you have been needing to come to the altar for weeks and lay something, a burden down, but you've been saying, well, if I go, you know, people are going to wonder what's going on. I don't know your need today, but my guess is maybe there's something you need to do, or maybe just you're here today, and man, God's been so good to you this week, you need to celebrate him. But you've just been standing there because, like, I just got to be calm. Maybe during the invitation for you, it's just taking time. I'm going to worship God. And I've been wanting to raise my hands forever, and I'm going to do it. It may not even be the right place, but I'm going to do it because I've been wanting to do it forever. And today's the day. I'm doing it. Amen. 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 Right? Yeah. Right? What is it? How's your worship today? Worship matters. And my prayer today is that you would truly worship God. David shows us how important it is. And I pray today we'll spend our life worshiping a holy God in a way that is honoring and pleasing to him. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come to you this morning again, Lord, as always, we come to the end of a message, Lord, we ask for you to move in these moments. I trust, Father, that somewhere along the way, you've spoken to hearts and lives, maybe even in different ways. But as we've come to this invitation, God, would you have your way in every life? And may we truly worship you in these moments, and may you be honored in these moments. And I truly pray in these moments, Father, that all pride would be dropped and folks would simply do, God, what you are leading them to do. So speak to us, Father, I pray. Again, let your spirit truly, truly move in this place in Jesus' name. Amen.